It's been said that our generation is the most desperate for close relationships, and yet the least equipped to handle them. There's probably never been a generation where people are more fragmented or isolated or more dislocated than ours. But we instinctively sense a deep need for belonging, whether to a family or to some community group or even to a sports team. We also recognize that having a mark or a sign of belonging is beneficial for many groups. In our culture, identity shirts often do the trick. For instance, the official uniform of an Olympic team or of a basketball team. I used to fit into this years ago when I was in college. Or the identification of one's college, or if one's daughter or son went to a college, or son-in-law and daughter-in-law, an identity shirt. Trinity International University. Homecoming fun run. I didn't run. I got that as a hand-me-down. Or even your favorite camp. My Camp Awana shirt. Some of you are fresh from Camp Awana. Or even a church identification church. Couldn't guess how many years old this thing is, and I'm still wearing it. Still fits. Well, our church purpose statement says that Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship and vibrant community. We're devoted to God as our most precious portion. The Father binds us together in Christ and gives life to our community by His Spirit. The sign which seals belonging to God's vibrant community, wherever that may be, whether it's here or anywhere else in the world, is what? It's baptism. Last Saturday, 6 Cornerstonians declared their identification with Christ and His new community, covenant community, with that Christ-given gift. And it was an exciting time. For ancient Israel, the mark of membership in God's covenant community was circumcision. But it was sometimes neglected. Moses himself hadn't even been circumcised when God called him and sent him to deliver the Israelites from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And when he sent him back, on the way back, even at the point of death, says that the Lord sought to kill Moses, believe it or not, in a very strange passage. The reason? Moses had not yet been circumcised. He had to be circumcised before he could lead the people out of Egypt. And then, incredibly enough, a whole generation grew up in the wilderness of the people that were delivered out of Egypt. A whole new generation grew up, 40 years in the wilderness, and they hadn't been circumcised, even though that had been commanded to them. And before they could take the land, Joshua 6 tells us they had to be circumcised. Why was circumcision so important for Moses before he could lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Why was it so important for the Israelites to be circumcised before they could take possession of the promised land? And why is baptism so important for us? Well, the answer lies in Genesis 17, at least in part. There God confirms His covenant with Abraham and his offspring by sealing their participation in it with a sign. This story was intended to teach the first generation of Israelites a key point of covenant faithfulness. And it's just as needed for us this morning. Now, as you recall, in Genesis 12, the Lord had called Abraham to go to a land that He would show him, a land that He would give him. And God promised to make Abraham a great nation, and through him to bring blessing to all the nations, all the families of the world. So Abraham pulls up stakes in obedient faith, and he goes to the promised land that God shows to him. But he's 75 years old, and his wife Sarah, who is 65 at the time, was barren. No children, and no prospects of any. How do you make a great nation out of that? And then in Genesis 12 through chapters 12 and 13 and 14, God blesses Abraham with protection in Egypt while they're there during a famine. He blesses them with increasing flocks and herds and wealth back in the land, and even with a military victory of an invading force from Mesopotamia. But great as Abram has become in the land, he's revered, he's a prince in the land now, he still has no son, and the Canaanites possess the land. Well, sometime later, in Genesis 15, we were there last week, the Lord promises Abraham that his heir would not be an adopted heir, but a son from his own body. His offspring would be like the stars of the heavens. Abraham's continuing trust in God's promise had established a right relationship with God, so God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham, which confirms his promise of land to be possessed by Abraham's many offspring. But, the Lord says, only after 400 years of slavery in another land. Such a promise. Then, in Genesis 16, following what we looked at last week, God, the passage tells us that after 10 years in the promised land, Sarah is still barren as ever. Might expect that. She's 75 now. And they haven't heard a thing from God. So, at Sarah's suggestion, they use a conventional ancient Near Eastern solution to infertility to bring the Lord's promise to fulfillment. He tells this to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, culturally, this is quite acceptable. It was a proper route to take at that time for that particular culture in those lands. But was it God's way? Was it God's way? Well, the solution proves effective, but very, very divisive. When Sarah's Egyptian maidservant Hagar becomes pregnant, she's disrespectful to Sarah. Now she's the one who will bear Abram's long-desired son. She's got the divine favor. She's the one through whom the promises will be passed down. Sarah's barren. Sarah can't compete. So when Sarah mistreats her for her disrespect, Hagar runs away. But the angel of the Lord sends her back to submit to Sarah's authority, for it's only in relationship with Abraham and his family that she'll receive the Lord's blessing for herself. The angel of the Lord says to her, "I will so increase your descendants," this is the Lord actually speaking, "I will so increase your descendants that they too will be too numerous to count." So she returns and bears Abram a son, and his name is called Ishmael. God hears. So is Ishmael the son God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15? Is he the son of promise? Well, for 13 years, there's no word from the Lord. We often get the idea that in the scriptures with these people, the Lord is up constantly talking with them. No, there are gaps here. 13 years, there's no additional word from the Lord. So it appears that Ishmael is that promised son. But when Abram is 99 years old, the Lord appears once again to Abram to confirm his covenant promise with him and his offspring by sealing their participation in it. In the process, the unilateral, one-way covenant relationship which began in Genesis 15 now becomes a binding partnership. And with it comes a startling answer to the question of offspring, in which the Lord shows himself to be none other than God Almighty. As God further defines and seals the covenant promise, it expands and becomes increasingly miraculous, something beyond anything human power could possibly bring about. In confirming his covenant with Abram, our Almighty God calls for full devotion. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Therefore, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." El Shaddai, God reveals himself to Abram at this point. God Almighty. And from here on in, that becomes a key self-identification of the Lord. At key moments, he appears to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. God Almighty. God Almighty. The word Shaddai, we don't know exactly the precise meaning of it, but it emphasizes God's power to do the impossible. And so the proper response to someone like that is to walk before me and be blameless, just like Noah, who walked with God and was blameless in his generation. Walk before me is the service of a faithful servant. Being blameless isn't perfection, but being whole, wholly devoted to God. And so what God is talking about here and a proper response to him is every single step taken in submission to God in obedient faith. As Abraham responds in obedient faith, God will make a flourishing new community out of him. God will confirm his covenant. It's an existing covenant. It's already been set in motion. It's already been put in place. But like God confirmed the creation blessing covenant with Noah after the flood, the blessing, the covenant that was made at creation, so he confirmed it with Noah, now God will confirm it. He will ratify it with Abraham now for Abraham's participation in it. I will greatly increase your numbers, the Lord says. In verse 6, he will tell him, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That terminology, that phrasing recalls the exact blessing that was given to Adam at creation and to Noah after the flood to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God is making a new beginning with Abram, like Adam and like Noah. This is a new thing that God is doing. But there's a difference. God doesn't simply say, be fruitful and multiply to them. What he says to Abram is, I will make you fruitful. I will make you multiply. This is to a 99-year-old man whose wife is barren, remember. In verse 3, Abram responds by bowing down in silence. It's the act of a servant before his king, acknowledging the king's total authority over his life. This is not a relationship of equals. It shows that Abram accepts the commitment of wholehearted devotion to God. So God lays out his own part of the commitment, but in a very, very surprising way. Verse 3 through 8. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll stop there for a moment. God begins by giving Abram a new identity as the father of many nations. From a great nation in Genesis 12 that Abram was promised, now to many nations. Three times that is emphasized in these verses. Three times. Three times God says Abram will be the father of many nations, verse 4. Or that God will make Abram the father of many nations, verse 5. Or that he will make nations of him, verse 6. Abram is changed from being Abram, an exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many. The second time God repeats this expanded promise in verse 5, he gives a reason for the new name that he's made. He will give him a great name because he'll give him a new name, which shows just how great that name will be, the father of many. There's something else going on here besides simply a new name to an individual. You see, in the ancient Near East, in a rural context, or in a context like such as this might be, when a new name is introduced to someone and a new or renewed relationship with a god, which we'll see in just a moment, that is the setting, very often, of the institution of a royal dynasty, a new royal line. And this becomes very evident in verse 6. The third time God repeats this expanded promise of being the father of many nations, God makes this explicit with Abram, for he adds to it, and kings will come from you. This is a royal dynasty that God is talking about here. A royal dynasty to this 99-year-old man. But it's not just any royal line of kings. For what's Abraham's name? Father of many. He's the father of nations. That's what God will make him. Again, the ancient Near Eastern context here is very relevant, because when father is used in a royal situation regarding nations, it's used of an overlord, of the superior of all those nations and all those kings. Already in the book of Genesis, the term father has been used in a political sense in chapter 10 to talk about political relationships. And here, we have Abraham identified as a progenitor, as the originator of a royal line in which he will be the father, the Lord, over many nations. In other words, there's a dynasty to come for him that will produce the great king who is Lord over all the kings ultimately. But the heart of God's covenant relationship here, his commitment to Abraham and his offspring, comes in verses 7 and 8. He says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan where you now are alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Now notice how it begins and how it ends. I will be your God. I will be their God. God will always be their God, so that the land will always be their possession. God's covenant with Abraham is everlasting. It's not a trial basis. It's permanent. As permanent as the objects or the purposes that are laid out here. First, there's a guarantee of an everlasting relationship with God Almighty. It's as long as God exists. It's as permanent as He is. That's God's commitment to Him. Secondly, that everlasting relationship also secures an everlasting possession. This possession of the land is sandwiched between this affirmation of, I will be your God. I will be their God. So it's tied to that. As long as He's their God, the land is their inheritance. The land is theirs to ultimately possess. And so God makes this great confirmation of Himself to them. And in it, He adds the added thing into that blessing to all nations. We now see that in that process of bringing that about, God will raise up a royal line which will involve a great king who will be the instrument of God's blessing to all nations. That becomes very explicit in Genesis 49 when another prophecy is given and it's specified that out of the tribe of Judah, the one to whom the scepter belongs will be raised up, to whom the nations will give obedience, and through whom great blessings will be bestowed. Ultimately, that great king is Christ. We know it. How it works out in the Old Testament and how it becomes fulfilled in the New. Christ is our great king who secures that relationship with God for us. In Christ, we're included among Abram's offspring, and we participate in the covenant as heirs of the world. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Romans 4:11-12, Abram is the father of all who believe, Paul says, who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abram had. That relationship with God through Christ, gained by Him for us, secures our inheritance of the new earth. It ties into the Abrahamic promise. In Romans 4:16-17, Paul says, it depends on faith in order that the promise, and here he's referring back to what he said in verse 13, the promises, inheritance of the world, of the cosmos, is the Greek word there. It depends on faith in order that that promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his, to all of Abram's offspring. And then Paul identifies that as the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. Revelation 21, verse 3 and verse 7. We have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and a new heaven and new earth where heaven is joined to earth and God makes his abode on earth. And it says this, now the dwelling of God, God's own dwelling, is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abraham of that permanent relationship with God. It's God dwelling with them and the new earth. And there in them in his presence, and him dwelling among them. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7 says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, the new earth. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a great promise that Abraham had, and as we see it fleshed out and expanded, what a great promise we have. And it's Christ who puts us, makes us heirs of that promise. He who is the one who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the King of all kings and the Lord of lords, who brings us into that relationship. Well, having laid out his commitment to his people, the Lord then, as our mighty God, provides the sign of belonging to the promised community. Genesis 17:9-11, he states, the Lord said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you, me, and you. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant community for Abram and his offspring. Circumcision was widely practiced in the ancient Near East. In fact, it was used as a puberty rite. You might make note of this, Mark, in your setting there. It was a puberty rite when a boy would reach puberty. Some groups circumcised him as the rite of passage into adulthood. How would you like to be using that with your guys? It took a commitment here, you know, to do that. At any rate, another use of circumcision was in entering a marriage relationship, and it signaled entrance into a new family. Russ, how would you have liked that? Required of you. Well, thank God we have a different way of doing some things here. Mm-hmm. But God takes an existing practice, and he gives it a new meaning. Like what he did with the rainbow, with Noah and the flood, when he confirmed his covenant with Noah, and he points to the rainbow, to Noah, and he says, that's the sign of the covenant that I'm making with you. He takes an existing thing and gives it a new meaning. That's what God does with circumcision here, a widely practiced ritual, not among all groups, not evidently from the group that Abram came from originally in Mesopotamia, but many did practice it, and he gives it a new meaning. A new significance. Now, it didn't place them into the covenant community. What it did was it reminded them that they belonged to that covenant community. It was God's brand that marked that they were pledged to him, just as described in verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. You're mine. Circumcision was thus an outward sign of an inner relationship with God that was to be demonstrated in life. Now, verses 12 through 14 make it very clear that every male in Abraham's household was to bear the sign of the covenant community, without exception. It covers every male in the household. We won't read that passage right now, but it even included children. You see the commitment here that God was giving to Abraham in terms of circumcision also involved a commitment to raise up his children and his household in this committed relationship. Genesis 18, the next chapter later in verse 19, God is deliberating and he's saying to himself, for I have chosen Abram so that I will direct his children, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised. And that's incredible. This process of circumcision and training in the family was one of the means that God would use to bring about his promises to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham is involved in the fulfillment of the promises in that way by faithfully raising up his family and his household to be committed to the Lord themselves. And raising them up in what it meant to love God, what it meant to obey Him, what it meant to follow God. And through that, God would bring about, one of the ways He would bring about His promises. Well, circumcision by itself, however, is not enough. Because as Scripture makes it clear elsewhere, circumcision ultimately needed a circumcised heart, a heart responsive to God. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses tells the people, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." The circumcision of the heart, softening up the heart, not being stiff-necked or rebellious or resistant to God any longer. In Deuteronomy 36, verse 6, Moses tells the people that ultimately in the future there's going to be rebellion, they're going to be removed from the land, and in that time of removal, in that time of rebellion, God is going to touch their hearts and restore them again. He says this, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Verse 14 of Genesis 17 deals with those who refuse to be circumcised in heart, though. On the one hand, circumcision is not enough. But on the other hand, God deems it to be very important because it does signify participation in His covenant community. And so a refusal to be circumcised reflects an uncircumcised heart. It reflects rebellion against God. So verse 14 says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Whoever doesn't submit to being cut off, whoever doesn't submit to being cut will himself be cut off. In effect, he'll be under God's curse and, like Cain, excluded from the community. Well, God gave circumcision as a sign for the nation promised to Abram. But what about the community of nations that this covenant envisions? What about when it expands to many nations? Is there a new sign to mark that newness in the community? Christ has established for us the sign of baptism to seal our participation in that covenant promised community. Matthew 28:18, when the Lord lays out the Great Commission to His church, He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the great King who has come. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. "Therefore," doesn't it sound like I'm God Almighty, "therefore walk before me and be blameless?" Here He says, "I have received all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," and listen to this. Here's the first part of that discipling process. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." It sounds like Abraham. It sounds like Abraham almost here. But here it's extended to the nations, baptizing them, signifying their entrance, that they have entered into the covenant community that God has opened up to them in Christ, and then teaching them and instructing them. Baptism is the sign of a circumcised heart, which characterizes all those who have come to faith in Christ. This is very clear in Colossians 2:11 through 12. Listen to this. "In Him," in Christ, "you were also circumcised." Did you know you were circumcised by Christ? He explains it. "In the putting off of the sinful nature," literally of the flesh here. "Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men." This is a divine operation here. "But with the circumcision done by Christ." And then he explains the tie-in with baptism here. "Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead." We know that baptism signifies our identification with Christ in His burial and in His resurrection to new life. Our identification, our connection with that. But it also signifies a circumcised heart that God has done in us. And so what was intended as the heart issue in the Old Testament, God brings about in His people. And the sign of having entered into that relationship with God and having had a circumcised heart, which is disposed toward God in a loving direction, in a committed direction, the sign of that having happened, the declaration that that has happened, the sign that we are part of that covenant community is baptism. It's baptism. Baptism is therefore the seal of participation in God's covenant promise. Galatians 3:27-29, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Just like Abraham's household, which include foreigners. He had an Egyptian woman. Now, the women were not circumcised, obviously. They got in by way of their husbands or the men. But it extended to slave or free, foreigner, or one born within the household that was in the household there. Likewise here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You see, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We plug into these promises that are being made to Abraham, and they're expanded for us. Now, having established the sign, God now turns to some unfinished business with regard to his promise of a son and many offspring. And here he blows Abram away. For our almighty God, chooses the impossible way here with Abram. Now look at Genesis 17 and verses 15 through 16. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, but her name will be Sarah. Just like Abraham received a name change, so does Sarah. And he explains it. I will bless her and will surely give her a son by her. How old is she right now? 99 or 89. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations and kings of peoples will come from her. That sounds like the same promise that was made to Abraham. From his own body that would happen. He thought it would be Ishmael. Here God turns the tables on him. Says, not Ishmael, but through someone by Sarah. This is going to be a miracle baby. What I'm instituting here is something that takes a miracle. When I'm bringing about this new community that I'm making from you, Abram, I'm going to initiate it with a miracle. Just like another new community was initiated and brought about by a miracle baby many years later. But God gives Sarah a new identity as the mother of many nations. From Sarah, the barren one, she becomes Sarah, the mother of nations and kings. Actually, the two names are pretty close. They're both plays on the name meaning princes. And probably her birth name may have indicated her noble descent, but God's renaming her with a slight change looks ahead to her noble descendants. Not figuratively, but it's emphatically real. I will surely, God says, give you a son by her. I will surely give you a son by her. But for Abraham, this proves to be a little bit hard to digest. Verse 17 and 18. Abraham fell face down, and he laughed, and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? That's what he'll be when the son will be born, if it takes place in a year or so. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 99? And Sarah said to God, oh, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Abraham, in verse 3, had fallen down before the Lord and was silent. Here he falls down on his face and he laughs. It's incredible. 99? Sarah's going to be 90, I'm going to be 100? That doesn't happen. Lord, that's out of the framework or the categories I've been working under. This is incredible to him. But he does believe, for suddenly it hits him, well, what about Ishmael? What about him? Now put yourself in Abraham's sandals. I need to call him Abraham now. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals. For 13 years... your life has revolved around the belief that Ishmael is the promised son through whom God will carry out the covenant. 13 years you've poured yourself into this son. You've loved him. You've cared for him. You've taught him. You've raised him up. You've doted on him because this is the son you thought a promise. And now God comes in and interjects something quite a bit different. And it suddenly throws Abram off. Way off. See, he hadn't been anxiously waiting for the arrival of another son. He thought he had one. Sarah didn't, but he did. He thought he had one. He wouldn't have seen the need for another son, nor had God indicated anything that he needed it until now. But God will pass down the covenant through Sarah's son. And he's adamant about this. God is pretty adamant about this whole thing here. He does listen to Abram's request, though. Verse 19. God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac," which means laughter. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, yeah, I've heard you. I've heard you. I understand. And I will surely bless him and make him fruitful and will greatly increase his number." So the same blessing that is in the covenant is going to also be bestowed on Ishmael. "I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers, and he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." Sound familiar? "But my covenant, I will establish with Isaac." He's the one that this is going to be passed down through. He's the one that's going to be your heir in all of this, "whom Sarah will bear by you by this time next year." And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. You know, this was a very stretching moment for Abram. A very stretching moment. God comes in and turns the tables on him a little bit, shakes him up. But you know, the bottom line for Abram is that he accepted it, and he believed it. And as we'll see, he acted very decisively on it. Abram was a man of growing and deepening faith here. For his part, he accepted the word from God Almighty, he believed it, and he was strengthened. Romans 4:19-21 says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be," referring to the stars in the sky. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That God had the power to do what he promised. This miracle baby who initiates the covenant here, the fulfillment of it, it's just like another miracle baby, as I mentioned. God chooses to do what is humanly impossible sometimes so as to strengthen our faith. He would do this later on for Joseph and for Mary and bringing about the great king into the world who would bring us into the covenant that Abraham is now participating in. And it's the great king that will bring it all about. It's the great king in whom all the promises of God are yes and never no. So we always need to be alert that God may have a different course of action in mind than any of our reasonable options that we choose to follow. It's not wrong to follow those options if they're before God and we're laying those before Him. But God may intervene sometimes and show a different way that He wants us to go or do a different thing that we didn't expect. And when He does, there's only one thing to do: to adjust, to believe, accept, and obey what He knows He wants us to do in the matter. And that's exactly what Abram did. What was he to do? His proper response was to obey what God had told him to do. Our Almighty God inspires promise-driven obedience. that's where Abram's obedience is coming from, faith in the promise of God. And so we see him acting very decisively in verse 23. On that very day, God took his son Ishmael and all those born of his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and he circumcised them as God told him to do. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abram's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Do you get the point? Abram obeyed, and he obeyed immediately, and he obeyed fully. Now, Sarah had overheard, will overhear the promise in the next chapter that's being made about this. She's not privy to this right now. And her response is to laugh. And God's response to her is anything too hard for God? Abraham believed. And he responds in obedience, full obedience here. Immediate obedience and complete obedience. Now, Abraham's household involves a lot of people. A few chapters back, we were informed that there are 318 fighting men in his household at that time, actually a little bit earlier. And you have to imagine he's got all kinds of shepherds and all kinds of servants working. So it's quite a household. This is quite a task. But on that day, he did it. There are two other places that emphasize on that day, that very day, something happened, the same phrase. One is the day that Noah entered the ark with his family to be preserved by God through the flood. The other one that's mentioned is the day of the Exodus when Israel went out of Egypt. This day of circumcising his household is also a key hinge in God's unfolding drama. A household matter here, a family matter, a key point in the history of God. Just like the flood, just like the Exodus, now the initiation of the covenant community by circumcision. A significant day taking place here in a family setting. But he's obedient here. He's obedient. We see the same thing of obedience in this covenant mark in the household in the New Testament. For those who received circumcised hearts and trusted God's covenant promise in Christ, they and their believing households were baptized as a sign of having entered into God's new covenant. As participants in God's covenant promise to Abraham, we're to obediently seal our membership in his new community with the sign of baptism. As a church, we need to see it to it that all believers receive the mark of God's blessing, and that's what it is, a mark of blessing. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. At Pentecost, when the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit and anointed for the ministry to the world, Peter is preaching, and at the end of it he declares that Jesus has been affirmed and declared by God to be both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Christ. And the people are cut to the heart, and they cry out, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized. Repent. There is a circumcised heart that God brings about. And be baptized. There's the sign that that has happened. It says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so it takes place. Later, when the first Gentile, as a Gentile, comes to faith in Christ, the first one of the nations comes to Christ as a non-Jew, Acts 10:43-48, Peter is preaching to them, giving Cornelius and his household the message of the gospel. And he says in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. And while Peter is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard that message. They believed, and God pours out his Holy Spirit on them. Peter sees what's happening, and he says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so Cornelius and his whole household, they all believe, they're baptized. couple of chapters later in Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi and he's there by the stream of the river, and there's a group of women who were collected there for prayer, Jewish women. And one of those listening, it says, is Lydia, who's a dealer in purple cloth, and Paul is declaring the gospel message to her. And when the Lord opens up her heart to believe, she and her household, for they believe too, are baptized. And then the Philippian jailer, Paul is thrown into jail. They're praising God, and some things happen, and the Philippian jailer wants to know, what do I need to be saved? And so Paul and those that are with him speak the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God as well as his whole family. It's no accident. It's no accident that God made sure that Moses was circumcised, even bringing him to the point of death to do it, before Moses could lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Or for that first generation to possess the land, that they had to be circumcised before they could do it. Or that Christ was baptized before he began his public ministry to identify with that new covenant community as initiating it. Or that he identified it as the first step in discipling the nations in his great commission that he gave to the church, to us. We need to follow our Lord in obedience if we're to serve him in true faithfulness, if we're to walk before him and be blameless. We as a church need to be diligent about this if we're going to move ahead together as God's instrument of blessing in our neck of the woods and in the world. We must not be complacent about this matter of baptism or slipshod about it. For our Lord is God Almighty, and nothing is too hard for him to do. Last Saturday was a very good start, but it was just the beginning. The sign is God's pledge to be our God to all who believe, as well as our pledge of devotion to him. So let's make use of this good gift that Christ has given to us, so that our faith may be stretched and strengthened like Abraham's, and that God may fulfill his great and precious promises to us, as well as to Abraham and all his other offspring. I want to invite you that I know there are those that are here this morning who have received Christ as Savior. The Lord has circumcised your hearts, but you haven't been baptized yet. I know we have some in our congregation that are in that situation, and that's one reason why I think the Lord had located the passage where it did in the rotation. I hadn't planned it this way, just following our baptism. But I think the Lord is speaking this word to us right now as a church family. We need to get serious about this matter of baptism. And we need to follow our Lord in obedience to it. Not out of drudgery. This is a joy. This is a privilege to be counted, to be marked as a part of his covenant community, to be a part of what he is doing and bringing blessing to the world. This is not an optional thing. It's something that is important as a matter of discipleship and following our Lord in obedience and following his command and following the direction he's pointing us to. So I want to encourage that anyone who has not been baptized yet, who's not followed the Lord in this matter and that point, to see me after the service or to, I hope we have some forms on our tables out there that you can fill in. And look, if we have some people that need baptism, we'll have another baptism. We'll get that arranged. It's that important. The Lord has spoken to us this morning on this. Let's respond as a congregation and give him thanks and praise, to rise up and praise him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the clarity of your word to us in many places. You've not left us without a witness, a written witness to these things of what you want. Sometimes we flounder around in knowing what you want us to do. But on this, Father, you're very, very clear to us. And we realize that for us to move ahead to all the places you want us to go to possess, we need to be diligent in this matter that you've laid out very clearly in your word, both from an Old Testament perspective and from the New Testament perspective. And we have no excuse on this matter. And how can we neglect such a great blessing as this that you provided for us? So, Father, help us to be obedient here. Help us to walk before you and be blameless in this matter. And as we do so, Father, we trust that you will increase your people significantly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.